Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a moment in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at a text that I'm hopeful is familiar to most of us who are here, but one that lays down some very important principles for us. Before we do that, though, we want to certainly welcome each and every one of you here this morning. We have a number of visitors with us, and we hope that you'll stay around for a few moments after services to allow us a chance to become better acquainted with you. As Chuck mentioned, this certainly has been a good week, and we start off another week that hopefully will be just as good. We rejoice in the new birth into Christ of our brother Kyle and our brother Tom. There's just such a joy that we feel from new life in Christ. We also rejoice with Lauren and Levi as they start their new life together, and we want to encourage them and help them however we can. We are saddened, though, by the fact that Jason and Sarah will be leaving us. I keep trying to tell the elders that we need to come up with some contract that when folks come, they have to at least stay for 2 years. That seems only reasonable, but we certainly have appreciated the time that they've been here, and we want to wish them the best, and hopefully maybe they'll come back our way again. Also happy this morning, as Chuck mentioned, to have two gospel preachers here. I've never had the privilege of meeting Brother Chuck Durham, but I have heard good things about him, and I'm happy to get to meet him. When I was preaching in Lenexa, Brother Randy Harshbarger held a gospel meeting for us up there and had the opportunity to get to know him up there. I've appreciated his writing over the years. He used to do quite a bit of writing for Biblical Insights, and I certainly have appreciated the work that he's done in the Lord's kingdom, and I rejoice to have he and his family here today. In Matthew chapter 21, I'd like for us to look at a text beginning in verse 23, and we'll go down to verse 27. As we read together, it says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" As we think about our lives and we think about just everyday life, we recognize the fact that rules are something that are very important. They regulate our lives and they allow us to function with one another and actually to interact with one another. Because of rules that are set, we have a common currency. I don't have to go to the grocery store and wonder if they're going to demand marks or francs. Instead, I know that we share a common currency because of a standard of rule that's been set down. We drive on the right side of the road rather than on the left side of the road, at least if we're driving as we should, because that's the standard that's been set, the rules that apply to our culture. Now, if we were in England, that would be a different matter, certainly. In this country as well, we recognize that we use common speech and common grammar. We understand that basically we are talking about the same kinds of words that have an understood meaning that is based upon an agreed standard. And so we understand what we're talking about when we use similar words and we use common grammar. All rules that are in place are set in place by an established authority. Perhaps that is a government, or perhaps it's scholars in the area of speech and language, or perhaps it is some other types of official. In religion, we understand that there is a need for rules in religious matters of our life. We recognize that there need to be rules about the way that we live and the morals that we follow and the way in which we conduct our lives. In our interpersonal relationships, there need to be rules that govern the way in which we interact with one another. And even marriage relationships and parent-child relationships, there should be rules that are set. And when it comes to our responsibility to God, we recognize that we need to know what we ought to follow. Even in terms of religious conduct and worship to God, there need to be rules that are in place that help us to understand if something is pleasing and acceptable to God, or if it's something that, in fact, He finds to be abhorrent. The rules which regulate religion must derive their power from an established standard of authority. But the question is, and the question as we see in this passage that we just read, is where does that authority come from? I'd like you to notice three things about this text. First of all, I'd like you to notice that we see from this text that it is important to determine the source of authority. The leaders here ask Jesus the question, by what authority? And then further, who gave you this authority in verse 23? And I think we can see from Jesus' reaction, this is a good question. He doesn't express any kind of disapproval at the fact that they would even ask such a question. Rather, he recognizes the fact that there needs to be a source of authority that is accepted and agreed upon if, in fact, they're to answer certain questions. You know, we might use as an analogy, if someone came along and told you, you know what, this year we don't have to pay any federal taxes. It's a great thing. You'd want to find out what the source of their authority was, wouldn't you? Or otherwise, when it comes to April 15th, you might find yourself in an awful lot of trouble if you just accept their word as the authority. Secondly, I'd like you to notice that we see Jesus himself followed authority. He does not reject any notion that he is under authority and that he is following established authority. Verse 24, in fact, he says, if you tell me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So while we recognize in this text that the way it plays out, he doesn't give them an answer because of their stubbornness, he doesn't deny the fact that he is following authority. Jesus, as all, must discern the proper source of authority for what is done. Jesus shows us by his example that one must be in submission to divine authority. John chapter 12 and verse 49, he claims, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice in this text as well that in matters of religion, we can see that there are only two sources of authority. Verse 25, from heaven or from men. Now, as we think about the fact that in religion, we are giving homage to God. In religion, we are recognizing our divine Creator. We would say further that the only true source of authority in matters of religion must be seen to rest in divine authority. I think that leads us to recognize that authority is something that's very important. You know, we live in an age, and perhaps we've always lived in an age, in which matters related to divine authority and how exactly it can be determined are issues of great controversy, issues of great debate. There are many even within our own brethren that are beginning to question whether or not ways in which we over the years have looked to Scripture as a source of authority, and whether those things are just tradition or if they are to be recognized and followed. I'd like for us both this morning and tonight, Lord willing, to look at this issue of divine authority. Because I think it is something that we can never emphasize enough. We can never put out of our mind and just say, well, that's something we've talked about and we've settled, so we don't need to think about it anymore. Instead, it must be something that all of us, from time to time, each generation must reestablish within their heart the need to recognize divine authority and how, in fact, we can determine what is divine authority. And tonight we're going to look at how we can establish divine authority for various things that we might do. The question that I want us to address first of all this morning is simply, how do we determine divine authority for something? And I want us to try to answer that by asking ourselves a few questions to try to see how it can be that we can determine divine authority. One of the first questions I'd like us to ask is, can we determine divine authority by our ancestors and looking at what our ancestors have done? There's a song that I don't think we've sang it too often here, but I'm sure that most of you are familiar with it, a song entitled Faith of Our Fathers. It's a beautiful song, and I enjoy the sentiment of the song, but taken by itself, that might communicate to us the idea that our faith is simply something that's built upon what our fathers, our ancestors, believed.
Is that, in fact, the way that we can safely and certainly determine that something is proper, that something has divine authority? You know, if you think about your ancestry, and this would be true of each and every one of us, just in terms of numbers. If you were to look back 7 generations, do you realize that each and every one of us here, even if you were orphaned or something like that and didn't know who your biological ancestors were, each and every one of us, that would bring us to 128 parents, grandparents, just 7 generations back. Now, the question is, if we're going to base and determine divine authority based upon our ancestors, which ones do we choose? In my own life, for example, I have some Native American blood back, if you go back just a few generations. Now, if that were the case, if we went back far enough and looked at what Native Americans, the Cherokees, believed, they believed in one God, but sort of an impersonal God that had not revealed himself through inspired writing, but was simply the Great Spirit in one sense. Is that who I look to determine authority for those things that I do and say and practice? If I looked at another strain of my ancestry, I have Anglo-Saxon ancestry. I have some that were Germanic in their ancestry. Now, if I looked at what they believed, you know, there might be some that at one point were German Presbyterian. Would I follow them? If I went back far enough, there would be some that actually worshipped trees and the stars and the moon. Which do I choose? If you look over in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, I think, illustrates something very important to us about this whole question of whether our ancestors can serve as some type of standard by which we can determine divine authority. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, begin in verse 11 and we'll go down to verse 17. Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous," notice, "for the traditions of my fathers." Paul here describes the time in which he was following what his ancestors said, what the traditions of his fathers said. Now, I recognize that term probably is much broader than simply Paul's direct ancestors. That's a term that often is applied to this oral body of tradition that had developed among the Jews. But even so, notice here what he goes on to say. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." I want you to notice here that Paul describes the time in which he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But he contrasts that with what happened and what took place after the truth is revealed to him by the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that the two were at odds with one another, at least at this stage. Had he continued to say to himself, "Well, I'm going to look to what my ancestors said," he would have found himself in a position in which he was directly opposing the things that Jesus Christ said. Well, a second question, perhaps, that I think we ought to think about is divine authority determined by our conscience. You know, I think probably most of us would recognize that following our inner inclinations is probably one of the most natural things that any of us as human beings can ever think about. Because it always seems to be that what we want to do, we can figure out some way or another that we can justify as being the best thing to do. I came across a little something in preparation for this that kind of tickled me. This poster of Barney Fife here with the title "Authority." And what's best about it, you'll notice carefully what it says here. And I don't know if this is quoting Barney. I can't imagine him saying this. But it says, "The Bible says I decide what you can and can't believe. That's why God stamped my name in gold on the front of it." I don't think that's exactly what that gold name on your Bible means. But you know what? There are an awful lot of people that seem to live their lives as if that's the way it is. If I believe something strongly enough, then that is divine approval. That indicates that that's the way it is. And that really what we're looking at when we're thinking about our conscience and our inner inclination of what seems to be right? You know, in other matters in life, we recognize that that's not the way it can be. For example, this morning, you came to Bible study at 9:30. And I would like to ask you the question, how is it that you knew this morning that what your watch or your clock said is 9:30 was in fact 9:30? You might say, well, I have a clock. That's what the clock said. Well, you can set a clock. You can set it however you want to. You know, you can put it 5 minutes late or 5 minutes early. How is it that you knew that it was 9:30 and everybody else here would recognize it was 9:30? Well, I'll tell you the reason why. Because over in England, there is a borough of London known as Greenwich. And over 100 years ago, in 1884, a conference of astronomers decided that an imaginary line which passes through Greenwich would be defined as the prime meridian of the Earth. From that, they divided up the Earth into 23 different time zones. And as a result of that, one at any point in the world within one of those time zones can determine what time it is anyplace else. Now, it'll change from zone to zone, but you're talking about a common standard of time. So 9:30 for me is the same as 9:30 for you if we are in the same time zone. What would be the result if all of us were to say, well, you know what my conscience says? It's not 9:30. I think it's 9:15. You know, if you had a boss and you had an employer that expected you to show up at a certain time, would it fly with that employer if you said, well, you know, my conscience said it was such and such a time? Obviously it wouldn't. In spiritual matters, do we somehow expect God to accept chaos, spiritual chaos? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 teaches us there is one faith. It's not a matter of, well, whatever I believe, and come up with just as many different faiths as there are people that can have their own conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul claimed that he taught the same thing everywhere, in every church. That doesn't sound like just a standard of conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the apostle commanded that they were to speak the same thing, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The apostle Paul himself, look over in Acts chapter 23 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. We mentioned in the example that we looked at in Galatians that Paul was forced to recognize that the traditions of his fathers that he was following wasn't the adequate standard. Well, when it comes to the matter of conscience, Paul himself in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 shows that conscience cannot be one's guide for determining divine authority. Listen to what's said in Acts 23 and verse 1. This is Paul as he's addressing some of his Jewish brethren. Paul, as he's talking about his former life and now how he lives in Christ. Notice verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, that's quite a statement. I don't know that I can say that about my life, but that's an impressive statement about Paul and about the way that he lived. Now, one might look at that and they might imagine, all right, well, that means that Paul was right with God at every stage of his life since he was in good conscience before God, right? Well, look at another text. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because Paul tells us a little bit more about his past. We recognize that Paul, in that zeal for the tradition of his fathers that he talked about, allowed that zeal to move him in good conscience to actually persecute the church. Now look at what he says when he talks about that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "And I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although, listen, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Now, that doesn't very well sound like he was right with God, does it? As a blasphemer, as a persecutor. Notice, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." That seems to make it clear. I can't look at my conscience and simply believe and accept that what my conscience says is going to determine what God wants me to do, because our conscience can be mistaken. Paul's conscience was mistaken because at one point he believed he should persecute the church. And then at another point he believed that he should, in fact, advance the cause of Christ in the church. Well, what about another question? Is divine authority something that's determined by the will of the majority? You know, as we think about this, if that's the case, then that really is basically kind of a might makes right sort of attitude when it comes to religious things and religious matters. I saw another poster that I found rather interesting. I actually kind of like this one in some ways, but if you'll notice very clearly, the heading at the bottom, if I read it correctly, says, "It is the strongest who prevails." Now, that's one thing if you're talking about war, but that's a different thing if you're talking about faith and you're talking about religion. And I'm not even speaking in terms of spiritual warfare. It can't simply be a matter of whoever is strongest, whoever is the most in terms of numbers, that determines what is right. Think about it for just a moment. It seems to be, if you look at history, that often those philosophies and those ideas that are the most popular are not necessarily the ones that are true. Think about it, for example, if you had lived 500-600 years ago and you were trying to think about the nature of this world and this solar system and how things were put together. Why would it be that probably had you lived 500 years ago, you would have believed that this earth that we live upon was flat? Probably because that's just what most other people believe. Now, I want to ask you this morning, why is it that this morning you believe, as I hope that most of you do, that this earth is round? Now, it's probably not because you've been able to fly around it. Chuck, maybe. Chuck used to fly a lot. I dare say it's not because you've been able to go out in space and look at it. You may have seen some pictures. But probably all of us would have to admit that most of us believe the earth is round because that's just pretty much what everybody else believes. But if we look at those two examples, we can see that concerning the same issue, majority opinion did not determine at various times in history whether something was right simply because most people believed it. With geography, it's one thing, but in matters of religion, it's a different thing. Is the thing which is best, the thing which is approved by God, always going to be that which the majority accepts and believes? Over in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, the Old King James says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." A multitude can go and do evil. So we can't just say, well, what does the majority say? That's not going to be the way that we can determine. You know, sometimes I think people almost seem to have the attitude that, well, if you've got enough people that are doing something, well, what does God think about that? And what does God do about that? I think sometimes people almost have a tendency to look at a majority of people that are in error or a majority of people that are doing something that's wrong. And somehow imagine that God sits up in heaven and says, oh, my, look, so many people are doing all of this. Maybe I need to change my rules. Do we think God thinks that way? Not for a moment. When you've got a lot of people doing something that's wrong, what do you have? You just have a lot of people doing something that's wrong. It doesn't change the truth of what God has said at all. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Doesn't Jesus make this clear to us when he talks to us about the way of life? Is it going to be something that is just the most popular, the most easy? Is it going to be something that's determined by big numbers? Or is it determined by something else? Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Notice, it is few. Now, I don't think that this teaches us that, well, you just find the most obscure, the most small group that you can find, and that you can be sure that that's... No, the principle remains the same. It's not man that determines what divine authority is. It's not numbers. It's not man. But let's ask one final question in this light, and that is divine authority determined by religious organizations? You know, one problem with this is the fact that if you look at all of the different organizations that are out there in the world,
the same problem arises that we asked when we were talking about our ancestors. Which ones? Which one of our ancestors do we pick and follow? Which one of the religious organizations in the world do we follow? The National Council of Churches a number of years ago gave a listing of distinct religious groups, and I'm sure it's just ballooned since then, but it put back in 1980 the number of 220 distinct religious groups. Now, which one do you follow? Do you follow the biggest? Well, it's not majority rule. Do you follow the one that you like? Well, it's not your conscience. Do you follow the one that your family's always... Well, it's not your ancestors. So which one do you follow? You know, another problem that you'll find, if you're going to look at just different religious groups and say, well, that's the way I can determine divine authority, there's an awful lot of inconsistency from one to another. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you were to look at the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, in chapter 28 and verse 3, you would find this with respect to the subject of baptism. It says, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, notice no appeals made to Scripture, because you don't find that in Scripture. But that's what the Presbyterians say. Well, another publication put out by the Southern Baptist Convention entitled We Southern Baptists claims this. It says immersion was the sole form of baptism used in the churches prior to the 4th century on page 15. Now, which are you going to follow? If you're just going based on a human organization, how do you determine from those inconsistencies what's true? Now, in this particular issue, you could look at what Scripture says and you'd find that, yes, in fact, immersion is the only way that baptism is ever carried out. Well, another example, if you were to look at a Mormon book known as the Doctrines and Covenants, you would find this in section 121:28. It says that only as time goes on, there may be a time in which it will be revealed, quote, whether there be one God or many gods. Now, that's pretty profound. They're offering the possibility that maybe there are many gods. Now, let's contrast that with something that another religious group accepts, something known as the Nicene Creed, which is one of the things that was published at the Council of Nicaea, recognized by the Catholic Church. It tells us this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Master of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now, which do you follow? Do you follow the Mormon religion? Do you follow the Catholic religion? They say contradictory things. Now, again, in this, if you look at what Scripture says, Scripture teaches that there is one God that is composed of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's what Scripture tells us. The problem with determining divine authority, looking simply at some religious organization, I think is exemplified very clearly in Psalm 127 in verse 1. Which says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, there is an organization that is established by God that is to uphold divine authority. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 identifies it as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But what we must always recognize is the church is not some entity that exists separate and apart from those individuals that make up that entity. In fact, all of those that are in submission to God in Christ are a part of that church. And if they uphold that which is revealed in His Word, then they are looking to the true standard by which divine authority can be determined, and that is the Word of God. What is the standard? It is the Word of God. Now, we may think to ourselves, well, that we understand that, we accept that, and we agree that that's the way it is. But we don't always accept that. We don't always live in such a way that we demonstrate an acceptance of that. I want to end by a text that Brother Tipton read for us a moment ago. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a text that I hope is familiar to each and every one of us. But it points out to us that when we are trying to determine divine authority, we have a standard, we have a source that we can look to, and we can take comfort in the fact that it is a source that is reliable. Listen to what this text tells us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17.
which talk to us about the standard that can help us to determine divine authority. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
I'd like for us tonight, when we pick up this study, to start once again with this very text. Because we're going to look at what this tells us about how we can look to that source of authority, which is the Word of God. We're going to look at what it tells us can be accomplished. And then we're going to fine-tune that a little bit and try to see what, if this is the standard, how we can look to that standard and establish whether something is acceptable or unacceptable, whether something is authorized or it's not authorized. And in so doing, I think we'll be able to determine the way in which we can be certain that we are living in such a way that's pleasing to God rather than living according to our conscience or living according to just tradition, basically living in a condition of doubt. It may be that you're here this morning, and some of these things that we've talked about may seem a bit unusual to you, because probably in much of the religious world, issues of authority and issues of how you determine the will of God are not necessarily what are on the forefront of their consideration. But you see, if in fact we love God, and if in fact we recognize the mercy that He's demonstrated to us in sending Jesus to die for us, then we have a responsibility to demonstrate our love for Him by our obedience to Him, by an interest in what He has to say and how He would direct us. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I would challenge you this very morning to have the courage to confess that faith before men. Turn away from determining your own life based upon your wishes and your will. Turn away from sin that is in your life. Repent and turn to God, and then be baptized into Christ. As we mentioned this week, we rejoiced in the fact that two who had sinned, as all of us had the privilege of being able to understand and appreciate a condition in which their old sins were washed away. All things became new. Would you not consider this morning doing that? In so doing, the Lord would add you to His church. In so doing, you become subject to His authority. You become in fellowship with Him. In so doing, you are in a position in which you have the hope of eternal life that's set before you. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?